Well, our passage this morning is John chapter 4. It's a large passage and is a very well-known passage. And there are many subjects within this passage. For example, we could look at the art of soul winning. How do you find evangelism? Do you find it easy? Do you find it difficult? Are we evangelizing? We're here, the Lord Jesus Christ. He intentionally goes to Samaria. And here he wins a soul. How does he do it? Well, he builds bridges. He realizes that there's a huge gap between him and this woman. And so he's inclusive. And he asks her for something. He's also very patient in the way in which he listens to her. He hasn't just come to preach to her. He listens to her and he graciously answers. And all the time he gets to the heart of the matter. And that's true evangelism, isn't it? When you evangelize, people are taken up on peripheral things. And Jesus, he doesn't allow the conversation to center on minor matters, but he goes to the heart of things. So there's much that we could learn about evangelism looking at this passage. Here's one who is utterly compassionate. He doesn't look down upon this woman, knowing everything about her immoral background. Rather, he offers her the satisfaction of a soul, living water. And he doesn't follow a pattern of law first and then the gospel. He follows a different pattern. You see, he's never tied down. It's grace first. He offers first living waters, and then, yes, he brings the law. He brings conviction of sin. There's much that we can learn about the way in which the Lord Jesus evangelized this lady. But there are other themes. The theme of him being the saviour of the world, that comes out in verse 42, at the end of verse 42. You see, not only this Samaritan woman believes in Jesus, but the majority of her town, Sychar, they come. And they believe not just because of the word that she's spoken to them, but because they've spent time with the Lord Jesus and heard him speaking and heard his very words, and they conclude that he is the saviour of the world. That's the words that they use. And that throws us back, doesn't it, to John 3, God so loved the world. You see, Jesus, yes, he came to his own. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he didn't just come to his own. He came for a whole world. Now, it was quite staggering that he, a Jew, should be speaking to a Samaritan. You see, Samaritans were despised people. In John chapter 8, verse 48, when the religious leaders speak in derogatory terms of the Lord Jesus, they say to Jesus, "You are a Samaritan and have a demon." In other words, they're saying to Jesus, "You are an outcast, you're the worst of the worst. You are a Samaritan, and Jews have no dealings with Samaritan. You're just like these people that we hate." They were despised people. And yet here the Lord Jesus is showing that he is the saviour, not just of the Jews, but of the Samaritans, of the Gentiles, of all people. And this is quite staggering, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, when Jesus sent out the 12, two by two, evangelizing, he said to them, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a Samaritan town." Jesus was very clear that his mission, first of all, was to preach the gospel to the Jewish people. And so he said to the 12, "You must not go into a Samaritan town." Yet here we discover him purposefully entering into Samaria and speaking to this woman. And this woman becomes a key to unlocking the whole community, and many are converted to Christ. A glimpse, a wonderful glimpse of Christ's purposes for the world. Did not the angels say, "Peace on earth, goodwill to all men"? And this is what the disciples and the Jewish people were to learn. God's purposes weren't just for them. God's purposes were for the whole world. And so we have a theme not only of evangelism, but we have a theme in this chapter of Christ being the saviour of the world. 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours, but also for the whole world. There's a Jewish apostle, and he's saying, not only for our sins did Christ become a bearer of sin and the wrath of God, but the sins of the whole world. And then there will be the theme also of worship. And that comes out strongly, isn't it? Doesn't it? If you look from verse 21 through to verse 24, here this woman, she's taken up with the place of worship. Verse 20, she says, well, you Jews say the place of worship is in Jerusalem. That's your holy place. That's your mountain. But we Samaritans, we have a rival place. We have Mount Gerizim. Do you remember in Deuteronomy 28, that was a place that the curses of God and the blessings of God were pronounced on that mountain? And the Samaritans, they took that mountain as a holy place for themselves and set up a rival place of worship there. And this woman was taken up with the outward, the place. And Jesus said, it's not about the place. It's about the heart. And those who worship God in spirit and in truth. So there's another theme that comes out, the theme of worship. But we're going to run through the passage, and we're going to centre on the theme of Christ being a counsellor. You see, here we're going to look at the counsel, the words of wisdom that he gives to this woman in order to draw her to salvation. Now, first of all, we're going to look at verses 1 to 7. And here we're going to see that Christ keeps his appointments. You see, he had an appointment. It wasn't by accident that he was going through Samaria. He said, I must needs go through Samaria. I must go. It was purposeful. Now, Jews never went through Samaria. If they were going from top to bottom, from where he was down to Galilee, if they went from Judea to Galilee, what did they do? Would they go by the coast? Or they crossed the River Jordan and come down a lot following the Jordan River? But they would never enter Samaria, even though it was the shortest route. But Jesus, he decides to leave Judea and go down to Galilee, and he deliberately enters into Samaria because he has an appointment to keep. He's going to meet with a woman. Now, Jesus was never at the beck and call of others. He never went according to the timetable of others. Sometimes you read in the scriptures that people call him to do things. Jesus' brothers say, you go up to the feast, you show yourself. And he says, it's not my time yet. My hour has not come. Other people try to call him to do things. And he never just responds. Often he's patient and he's understanding. And if Jairus says, come with me, he may go with Jairus, but not always. He has his own timetable and his own purposes. Now here, we read that he's leaving a conflict zone. Verses 1 to 3 show us that there are people who are jealous of the Lord Jesus. There's bitter envy in their hearts. They cannot stand the fact that Jesus is baptizing more disciples than John. And yet we read here, Jesus himself did not baptize. And the reason is obvious, isn't it? You see, if Jesus baptized, they would think there was a special significance in the baptism, in and of itself, because Jesus did it. But you know, baptism is a secondary matter. Yes, it's an ordinance of God and it's important, but it's not the gospel. And a person can go to heaven without baptism. But he did baptize through his disciples, and a staggering amount of people were baptized. More than John, we read here. And the Pharisees don't like it. What does Jesus do? Jesus leaves the conflict zone. He often did that. Often when there was trouble, he didn't stay there and enter into debates and get caught up with conflict. He left and went to others who needed to hear the word of God. And so he comes to Samaria. We read verse 5 this. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, it was about midday. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now that might seem just a very normal, natural occurrence. But I want to ask you the question, who initiated the conversation? The Lord Jesus Christ, he was the one who intentionally initiated that conversation. Yes, he was weary. You see, he was God, but he was also man. And being fully man, he could know weariness, thirst, he could know bodily weakness. He was human being like us. And so he asked this woman intentionally for some water to quench his thirst. But he's doing it because he wants to draw her in. And he wants to then begin to speak about a theme of living water. What about you and I? Are we intentional in our conversations? Sometimes you feel totally out of your depth, don't you? I remember yesterday I went to the rugby match. My brother took me to see Wales. And afterwards, and there's a long queue of people waiting to go on the train. And there were these two older men in their 70s. And they started to speak to me. So I thought, wow, this is an opportunity. How do I reach them? And then they discovered what I did, and they asked me, well, do you drink? And they had a few drinks. And then I was able to just say, well, you know, Jesus, he talked about, it's not what goes in that matters. It's not drinking and in such that contaminates. It's what comes out of the heart. And then one of them said, oh, but I'm a Welsh Baptist. I believe in religion. So I was able then to talk to this man. And I was able to say, you know, it's not religion, it's Christ. But sometimes it's so hard, isn't it? We're with people around us and we wonder, how do we speak to them? Well then, Christ, he keeps his appointment. He's come because he must go into Samaria. Verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. He needed because there was a soul there that needed to be saved. And there are others there that needed to be saved. He come to seek and to save the lost. But then secondly, let's think about, how do we counsel? You see, we can learn a lot about how the Lord Jesus counseled this woman. You might think that it was rather rude of him in verse 7 to come up to this woman and say, give me a drink. In our culture, we don't tend to go up to people and request things from them. But in other cultures, it's different. In a Middle Eastern culture, you would be giving that woman honour. She would feel privileged to be able to serve you. And you see here, he's crossing boundaries, isn't he? In first century Jewish culture, a rabbi would never be seen talking to a woman in public, even if it was a member of his own family. But Jesus, knowing that his disciples have left him and they've gone into the town to buy bread because they've got no bread, he intentionally approaches a woman and speaks to a woman and breaks all cultural barriers down by doing it. And she's absolutely shocked that he's done that, and shocked that he, a Jew, should speak to a Samaritan. And the disciples in verse 27, they marvel when they come back, not so much that Jesus is talking to a Samaritan, but they marvel that he's been talking to a woman in public. It just wasn't done. Why does he do this? Well, he knows that she has many issues in her life. And he knows that she'll only open up on a one-to-one basis. I felt that yesterday when there was two of them, it was hard. I just wanted to speak to one of them. I felt it was much easier to speak to one than to two. Well, here he is. But it's a public place. He's not one-to-one with a woman behind closed doors. And later on, he makes a statement. He recognizes that she's an attached woman. He can't be accused of immoral intentions. He's wise. It's in a public area. Yet he's still prepared to cross barriers. And the barrier of crossing, a Jew speaking to a Samaritan was very great. You see, the Samaritan people, they came about after 722 BC. The Jews, they'd been sent into exile for 70 years, been taken away by the Assyrians, and there they were for 70 years in Babylon. But those who remained in Jerusalem and Judea at that time, they began to intermarry with the nations. They began to intermarry with the pagan peoples, and they began to serve their gods. And they mixed up Jewish religion with pagan religion. And they had this mountain on which they worship that incorporates things from Jewish worship and things from pagan rituals also. Yes, they were looking for a Messiah. But the Jewish people, they despised such people because they'd intermarried with the nations and set up this rival place of worship. And so they didn't speak to them. You see, the woman herself, she's shocked, isn't she? She says this in verse 9. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Does Jesus look down upon her because she's a Samaritan? Samaritans were outcast people? Of course not. He saw every human being as equal in the sight of God, equal worth, all made in the image of God. No distinctions for Jesus. But he also saw every human being as flawed and sinful, whether Jew or Samaritan. He knew all about her life. Nobody had told him. He knew about all the men that she'd had in her life and that she was living with another man now. But he doesn't put his finger upon that straight away. You see, he first understands her dire need. And so he comes gently and graciously alongside her, breaking down all these barriers. I wonder about you and I. Is there prejudice at times in our hearts? Are there certain people that we have prejudice towards? Are there certain people that we speak badly to? Are there certain sections of society or people that we just don't like, that we disdain? Are we like the Lord Jesus? There was none of that in his heart. He loved this woman. Notice the way in which he speaks to her. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You see, he knows that she's a very needy woman. She has tremendous needs. She knows that she's empty in her heart. He knows that she's barren and dry, thirsty in her heart. There's no real soul satisfaction in her life. She's obviously seeking happiness. She's had one man after the next. She's felt that fulfillment is in human relationships, and she doesn't seem to find fulfillment there. She has no real happiness and joy in her life, no real peace in her life. There's unrest in her life, unrest in her soul. She's disturbed, she's troubled, and Christ sees it, and he says, "I would have given you living water, living water. Water that refreshes, that cleanses, water that bubbles up within you, water that gives you joy. I would have given you salvation if you would have but asked." All you needed to do was ask, and it was the gift of God. You needed to do nothing else but ask. Isn't that gracious? And doesn't the Lord Jesus have the same message today? We are to but call upon the name of the Lord and we will be saved. He says, you have not because you haven't asked. He says, Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Have you asked sincerely from the heart for his salvation? Have you asked him to save you? Have you asked him to satisfy you? Have you asked him to change you? Have you asked the Lord Jesus into your life? Have you asked? He was saying to this woman, if you'd knew the gift of God, you would have just asked him. Now the lady doesn't understand verse 11. Just like Nicodemus in chapter 3. She thinks on a very natural, physical level. And so she says to them, well, you know, you have nothing from which to draw from this well. Where then do you get that living water? You see, she's thinking in physical terms, just as Nicodemus did. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then he said, well, how can I go again into my mother's womb? Jesus is very patient with her. She understands that there's something great about Christ. And she says, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? Well, and Jesus again says to her, verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Yes, this natural water, even though it may be from Jacob's well, there's nothing holy about it. It's just water, and you will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Isn't that tremendous? Do you remember Jeremiah? He talked about the people who'd forsaken the living God. They've forsaken the waters of God. They've forsaken that fountain of living waters, and they've gone for broken cisterns. And as they've gone to these cisterns of water, the waters have fled from them. There were cisterns with holes in them, and there was no satisfaction and nothing lasting there. Remember Isaiah, he said, ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And Jesus is now saying, I am the one who can give the water that bubbles up, that wells up into everlasting life. I am the one who can truly satisfy the soul. And the woman responds, verse 15, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. She still hasn't understood, has she? But Jesus has left the thought lodged in her mind. And the Holy Spirit will take that he is the one who can satisfy, who can cleanse, who can heal, who can forgive. Water welling up into everlasting life. And so Jesus now, he changes the conversation. In verse 16, we read this, that he says, go call your husband and come here. Now, why does he do this? Does he really want her to run away now and get this man to come back? No, he doesn't. What's he doing? He's now bringing to her mind the remembrance of her sin, and she's honest about it. She says, I have no husband. Although he said, bring your husband, she says, I have none. Seems to be some sort of humility in her heart. I'm just living with this man. And then Jesus said, truly, you've spoken aright. You've had 5 husbands, he says. And the one which you're living with now is not your husband. But what did that mean? As a Samaritan woman, they followed the law of God in the Old Testament. Could it be that she'd gone through 5 divorces? Moses gave a bill of divorce. Divorce was permitted, but only for immorality. Did that mean that she was always cheating on her men and always committing adultery? Or was Jesus simply referring to the fact that she'd had 5 partners and now she's on her 6th man? Why did Jesus bring this to the fore? Well, he wasn't pulling out her dirty washing in front of others. Remember, this is a private conversation. But what he was doing was saying, there's sin in your life. You've transgressed the commandments of God. The commandments of God is you shall not commit adultery. She was an immoral woman. And that's almost the certain reason why she's come alone. It's midday. There's no other women with her. Normally all the women would come together And they will come to the well and work together and draw water together and go home together. But she has come alone. There's a stigma over her life. And Jesus touches a sore point in her life. You know, we need the Lord Jesus to do that. We need him to convict us of our sins. Nicodemus needed that. When he was maybe proud of his birth and proud of his religion, Jesus would cut that down and say, but you need to be born again. You need a start all over again. All your religion is worthless, Nicodemus. I wonder what the Lord Jesus is putting his finger on in your life. Are there things in your life that you know do not please him? Well, he put his finger on it, but graciously, that you might confess and that you might know his cleansing. So the woman in verse 19, she now recognizes Jesus as a prophet. And then in verse 20, she begins to speak about worship. Now, is she speaking about worship here because she has a desire to worship? Is this the first sign that God is doing something in her heart? Or is it that she's just bringing up her red herring again? Is it just that she wants to talk again about the Jewish Samaritan problem? Well, we will never know, will we? But we know God is at work in her heart, because by the end of this passage, she returns home, she's convicted, and we know that she believes and her society believes God is at work in her. But listen, this is what she says to Jesus, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Could it be that she has a desire for true worship, but she's confused and religion's confused her? For the Jews, the temple in Jerusalem was everything. It was the place that sacrifices were made. That's where atonement was made for sin. That was a holy place. But for the Samaritans, it was Mount Gerizim. That's where they worshipped. What does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't get so much involved in the debate. He goes to the heart of the matter. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Here he is saying, the Jewish people, in having the temple in Jerusalem, that was ordained by God, and it was God's way, and it was his purpose. And he says, yes, salvation is first of the Jews. Christ was born a Jew, and he came first to the Jewish people. And the apostles always first preached the Jews. Whenever they evangelized, they always went into the synagogue first. There was always a priority. But the Gentiles are grafted in. They're grafted into that olive tree. And we're part of that one body. And so he says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, the temple's going. The veil in the temple is going to be torn in two at the death of Christ. And the sacrificial system is going to be ended. And what matters is that the true worshippers worship in spirit and in truth. And they worship the Father. They know God as Father. They worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So I ask you this morning, do you know God as your Father in heaven? Have you a relationship with him? Have you come to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ? And do you worship him sincerely, in spirit? And do you worship him in truth, according to God's word? You see, we can't worship God in any old fashion. We can't decide how we want to worship God. We worship God in spirit, sincerely, but in truth. And we must come to God through Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He says it twice. And then the woman says, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all. And then Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. So this morning, first of all, we've seen that Jesus had an appointment to keep. He was going through Samaria. He was going to meet this woman. And then secondly, we've seen about the way in which he dealt with this woman on the appointment. But lastly, and more briefly, I want to consider that he is the one who changes lives. Now, initially, you might say, but where is the change in her heart? Verse 29, she runs home, the disciples have arrived, and she says, come see a man who told all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And you would say, that's not enough. That's not enough. She's not confessing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. She's just asking a question. But God knows her heart. And God knows that she's turned in her heart to him. And she's believing in him because Christ later on, he refers to it. The passage refers to it. That they've believed not just because of her and her word of testimony. And it's a real word of testimony. It's amazing. She doesn't say she goes to the women, but she goes back to the men in the community. You might think, are they going to listen to her? Maybe the woman wouldn't, but the men do. And her word that she speaks is so powerful. I've met a man who said everything about my life. He knows all about me. And she's convicted about it. They are so intrigued by it, by this, and so taken up by it, that they go out en masse to meet Christ. And we learn here that Jesus spends 2 whole days with that town, the city of Sychar. And as he spends 2 days, he teaches them, he preaches to them, and then they say, we believe not just now because of her word, but we believe for ourselves because of his words, that he is the saviour of the world. A remarkable thing took place that day. A woman who'd had an immoral background was cleaned up and cleansed and forgiven and restored and found salvation. Not only her. You see, she went back and she testified to her city, and many in the city found salvation also. The power of one little fumbling testimony, what God can do. And the power of Christ in coming to a whole community and saving. Sometimes in Scripture we're surprised. Nineveh is saved. Who would have thought Nineveh, the capital of that Syrian empire, a wicked people would be saved, but God saved them. The Jews would have despised this little city, Sychar. But God had intentions to save. And Christ went and changed the people there. What about Clantrissant? What about the valleys? What about people around us? May it be that God has mercy upon us. But what about you? You see, this passage principally is all about a one-to-one. Jesus, one-to-one with a Samaritan woman. What about you? You stand individually before God. It's you and God. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you found his salvation? May that be so. Amen.